Let me just get right to the point. Ministry of the gospel. Ministry of the gospel is a stewardship. It begins with mercy. It ends in reward. Did you hear what I said? It begins in mercy. It ends in reward. And in between, there's this important idea, and it's called faithfulness. Paul was a man who lived with an awareness that he had received mercy from God, and he was thankful for it and didn't take it for granted. He saw that as foundational for everything in his life and in his ministry as well, that he had received mercy from God, and he wanted other people to look at him as a prime example of what the mercy of God and the grace of God will do in turning us from sinners into saints. And so Paul, when you look at him in 1 Timothy, we've been in 1 Timothy in recent weeks, and I kind of did a detour because I'm having to do a study on the whole subject of whether or not Scripture teaches women can be ordained to be pastors. And this is just a tremendous debate that's going on among Christians and among the church in the West right now, and well, really all worldwide. And because of some relationships that I've developed with some brothers in the city, I've been kind of put in a place of having to study this and address it. Plus, we're going to be coming to talk about it here in 1 Timothy. So that's part of the reason I kind of did a detour into Proverbs and James and some other things. So we're going to come back to that. But if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, after talking to Timothy about the misuse of the law on the part of the false teachers and the proper use of the law, which is for the conviction of sinners. It's not the only use of the law, but it's one of the lawful uses of the law. Paul talks at the end in verse 11 about the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. He's been entrusted with the gospel. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4, he says, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. It's an idea of a stewardship. Romans 1:5, he says, we've received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all nations for his name's sake. Isn't that marvelous? So Paul knows he's received mercy from God, and as I said, it begins with mercy, it ends in reward, and in between is faithfulness. If you can just get that idea today, that is really a wonderful paradigm. We don't earn anything. We're people who've received mercy. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, as we have this ministry because we've received mercy. Can you testify of that in your life? So God is not going to use you because you earned it. But there is a proving of our life that's necessary because God wants to entrust his riches to faithful stewards. Do we agree? Paul in his former life as a zealous Jew had blasphemed Jesus. This is his testimony here beginning in verse 12. He had blasphemed Jesus. He considered Jesus to be a pretender and a fraud. And in his zeal for God, he persecuted Jesus' followers and witnesses, he says, as a violent aggressor. I think Paul would have been a guy, if you knew him, one thing you would have said about him is he's never neutral. Now, he could be very broad in his umbrella when it came to what kind of food you eat and, you know, whether you observe certain holy days and things like that. But when it came to the essentials, what would you say about Paul? He's zealous. He is a zealot. He's a man characterized by zeal for God, and he thinks he's doing God's service in what he's doing in persecuting the Christian because he thinks he's purging evil out from among the covenant people and thereby turning away God's wrath from Israel in the same way Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, had done in the Old Testament in Numbers 25. Remember the guy took a dagger to the idolater? And the immoral ones, and he stopped the plague. The wrath of God was turned away. Paul thought he was doing the same thing. You can read that story in Numbers 25. And so he thinks, I'm standing in the same tradition of zeal as this when I persecute the church. I am purging evil out of the midst of the covenant people. I'm turning away God's wrath, and I'm opening the way for his favor to come to restore his people and fulfill the promises that are found in the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. That's Paul's mindset. You look at Philippians 3, 4 through 6, if you're taking notes. Paul talks about himself. According to the law, he says, I'm a Pharisee. That's the, and what he's really saying, my interpretation of the law, my practice of the law was according to the sect of the Pharisees, and most likely the school of Shammai, which was the stricter interpretation of the law, as opposed to that of Hillel. But he says then, according to zeal. Everyone say, according to zeal. I want you to grasp this today, that Paul was a man characterized by zeal for God. And that's a good example to us. Even the pre-Christian Paul should provoke us. He puts us to shame in some ways. Amen? According to zeal, he says, I was a persecutor of the church. What a way to describe one's zeal. He said, if you want to have confidence in the flesh and have something to boast about in that regard, I'd be the one that could do it. According to zeal, a persecutor of the church, which is to say that he thought his persecution of Jesus' followers and witnesses was a radical expression of his zeal for God. It was proof of it. His burning jealousy for the glory and the honor of the divine name. That's what it was. This is what this man was like. His heart burned inside of him with zeal for God, and for this, he had a jealousy, a holy, godly jealousy for the honor of God's name. The restoration of Israel would be important in that regard. And this might all seem strange and foreign to us. Do you find this a little bit like, wow, that's not the world we live in? But this is the way that Paul and many other Jews of his time thought. Zeal for God was expressed in a radical commitment to keep the law and attain to the righteousness of the law, but also it was expressed in one's commitment to see Israel restored and God's favor to return to Israel. And that would necessitate that you had to be willing, like Phinehas, to remove evil from amidst the covenant people. The Maccabeans are a prime example of this, what scholars call this tradition of zeal in Judaism. Paul was right at the forefront of that. He said, among all of my contemporaries, I was out front. I was advancing in Judaism far beyond them. And he doesn't mean that in terms of like my career. He means in terms of somebody that had zeal for God, I was right at the front of the pack. He was a point man. And this had come to most acute expression in his persecution of the ones who claimed that Jesus, the crucified Jesus, was the Messiah of Israel. Think about Jesus. Think about Jesus. Who was Jesus? As it all turned out, Jesus was crucified as a criminal. He was condemned to die by the Jewish authorities and by the Romans, having been accused and found guilty, at least by their law, of sedition, blasphemy, and heresy. Hung on a tree! In some people's mind, what would that say? It's a curse of God. But his witnesses are testifying that God has raised him from the dead the third day. That he's been exalted to God's right hand as Messiah and Lord of all in fulfillment of Psalm 110, and that he's coming again as judge and as the Lord of all to separate the sheep from the goats, to vindicate his followers and give them the kingdom that's been prepared for them by his Father from the foundation of the world. What a message. And so Paul, blinded by his zeal and his pre-existing understanding of how the narrative should play itself out, it's a theological prejudice he has. And he's blinded by his zeal and by that theological prejudice. And he thinks for sure that Jesus is an imposter and that the message being proclaimed by his followers is a fraudulent message. A hoax. You know, there are people like that today. They're blinded. How many of you believe there's a blindness in the world? You should read 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, the whole of those two chapters, but particularly chapter 4, verse 3 through 5, where Paul says that the God of this age blinds the minds of the unbelieving. But God has shined his light into our hearts. to give the revelation of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul was a firsthand, you know, had a firsthand experience of that. So he sets himself with this burning zeal. I want you to get this picture of burning zeal. And with fiery jealousy for the honor of God's name, that he is going to wipe out this movement and keep Israel pure. And he believes in that opposition to those who follow this heresy, that he's turning God's wrath away, as I said. So what does he really think? You know, you go to Paul. So Paul, tell us what you really think about these people who follow Jesus, who speak of him being raised from the dead. And you know what he would have said? He would have said, I think they're unfaithful Jews, that they're deceivers and heretics. They brought wrath on Israel by forsaking the covenant, and they're persuading many others to do the same. And this thing is now spreading into the Greek-speaking synagogues through this guy Stephen, some of the other people associated with him. And it's about to break out then into the Jews among in the diaspora. This thing's got to be brought to a stop, is what Paul would have said. And I'm the divinely appointed exterminator of this whole heresy. He soon would find out that he was sorely mistaken about Jesus and his followers. That this Jesus who was crucified and said to be risen from the dead was indeed the one and only hope of Israel. That in his death, he had with decisive finality turned away God's wrath. That's what Paul thinks he's doing. But that this Jesus was the one who had in fact turned the wrath of God away from Israel in offering himself as a sin sacrifice, a propitiation for sins. And that God was now offering repentance and forgiveness to Israel through him. And that his followers were in fact true witnesses in their testimony that he had been raised the third day from the dead. Vindicated by God and now exalted as both Lord and Christ. It's a beautiful thing. This is truly a case of, boy, was I ever wrong. Have you ever been wrong? I mean, just dead wrong about something? Maybe you judged a person a certain way and then God showed you were dead wrong about it?
Well, I was once, but I was wrong.
You were just mistaken.
If you're right, and you're always right, Mike. You know, God's ways are not man's ways. His thoughts are not man's thoughts. They're higher than ours as the heavens are high above the earth. And Paul, like almost no other man, understood and knew this, wouldn't you say? He had been wrong. And so now we find that this guy who once believed with all of his heart that opposing this was the thing to do, now believes with all of his heart that propagating this message is the one thing to do. The zeal, as it were, gets turned around, not taken away. Are you with me? So why did God show mercy to Paul? Let's go back to 1 Timothy and let's talk about it. He says, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And this is what happens. People sometimes in their blindness and ignorance, despite having zeal for God, will oppose something that is of God. And Paul speaks of his own Jewish brethren in Romans 10 as being this very same way. He wasn't the only zealot around in those days. And I don't mean zealot in terms of the movement or what some people consider almost like a sect of zealots. I'm just talking about people who had tremendous burning zeal in their heart for the honor of God and the restoration of Israel. There were many Jews like that. And they were zealous for the law. Did you ever notice when Paul came to Jerusalem later on in his career, his missionary career, and he visits with James, and James and the elders, they say, you know, there's many Jews here who have believed in Jesus the Messiah who are what? Zealous for the law. And Paul speaks of this as a misguided zeal in Romans 10 verses 1 through 4. I bear them record that they have a zeal for God. He doesn't speak of it as if those zeal for God is a bad thing. But they have a zeal for God. He's saying that's a good thing. I bear them record. They have a zeal for God. But not in accordance with knowledge. For they being, now notice the word again appears, they being ignorant. There's an ignorance sometimes. That when that zeal for God accompanied with ignorance can really get you in a bad place. Because they find themselves not submitting themselves to the gift that God wants to give them. The righteousness the right standing, and you know, this is a debated point, something we probably should study at some point, but the idea of righteousness is right standing with God in the covenant. To know that you're in a right place with God. Do you know you can have that? And you can only have it through Jesus? It doesn't mean that your obedience doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that there shouldn't be any works or any fruit in your life. And it gets preached that way in distorted traditions that come from the Reformation. That's not biblical truth. I want to hear one amen to that.
Amen.
And yet there is a thing in Scripture called the gift of righteousness. There's a right standing with God in the covenant that comes for everyone who repents and believes in Jesus. And they won't submit to that because they have a zeal for God, but it's not informed by correct knowledge. And so they miss out on what God has for them as a result. Paul had been one of them. He had been, as I said, at the forefront of it. My point this morning, zeal for God is a good thing, but it needs to be accompanied with truth. And with knowledge. And this is why Paul prays, continuing his letters. Colossians 1, 9 and 10 being the great example. I pray you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Wouldn't it be great if the testimony of our life at the end was you walked worthy of the Lord and pleased him in all things. This is what Paul prays. So Paul testifies he's received mercy from God because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Let's talk about mercy just real quickly. I know I've got to move this along very fast. What is mercy? Mercy primarily involves two things. Here's number one. Mercy is God in his great compassion pities us. And I'm thankful for that. He is moved with pity toward us, is another way of saying it. As he looks on us in our misery, in our suffering, in our weakness, God actually is moved with compassion towards us and has mercy on us. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus was the revelation of the invisible God. God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. And what do we see continually in his ministry as he moves out among the people? His heart is moved with compassion. A leper comes, he's moved with compassion in Mark chapter 1. Mark's the only gospel that records that, being that little point there. Moved with compassion as he looks on the multitudes. Jesus was the revelation of God. And so God is a merciful God who's moved with compassion toward us. He knows the hurts. He knows the suffering that you and I are going through. We can come to him knowing this is how he is. And this is how he'll treat us. Mercy is never meant to be this thing like this. Boy, you know, we can pretty much just about get away with murder. And God will just kind of say, no big deal. That's not how it works. Mercy implies that there's justice. Mercy implies that there is a reap-sow factor in God's universe that says we ought to get what we deserve. Doesn't it say that? Don't be deceived about it. Whatever a man sows is what he'll reap. There are things where we should get what we deserve. That's what justice is all about. And it's not that mercy and justice are pitted over against one another. They're all true. They're all a part of the loving nature of God. But God in mercy gives the repentance a second chance, a third chance. How many of you had? I hear people talk about the God of the second chance, and I think, well, I'm just so glad he didn't stop at the second. So mercy is God's pity toward us in our suffering. He has compassion in his heart for us. Secondly, mercy is God in his kindness does not give us or mete out to us the full weight of what we deserve when we repent. And I don't know exactly, you know, that's difficult because that's God has to choose how to do that. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. He has compassion on whom he has compassion. He administrates that according to his wisdom. You look at David. David sins a very heinous sin. And does he ever pay for it? God forgives him because he repents and even lets him remain on as king. But because he had given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme and he brought reproach on God's name, God was not going to be like, oh, we'll just kind of overlook that. Everybody got to watch David pay for his sin. You read 2 Samuel chapter 13 through 20, payback time. So there's a truth there. We should not take this lightly, like, oh, okay, I'll sin, and as long as I say I'm sorry, then everything will be okay. That's not what I'm talking about when I talk about mercy. But I am talking about when there is true contrition, when there's true turning, God in His great kindness many times works in such a way that what is meted out to us is not the full weight of what we deserve. And boy, sometimes that's really good because we may not make it if it weren't so. It is of His compassion that we are not consumed, of His loving kindness that we even have a chance. Amen? Amen? And the mercies that He shows us are new every morning. That's why you should get up every day and pray. Because it's in the morning that you can find that. And then, you know, people like John Danico stay up all night, and that's fine too, because he's kind of like... Yeah, he's going to bed when he's already been there. He already got the mercy. He just goes and sleeps after he gets it. And this means that when I'm talking about God not giving the full weight of what we deserve, that He not only forgives us and wipes the slate clean, which He does when we repent, but He also minimalizes the sorrow, the pain, the suffering we should get as the consequence of our sin. And the Lord has covered me so many times in this way. It doesn't make me want to go sin more. It makes me want to run from sin in every way that I can. And we should not presume on this. We should not take it for granted. But it's true that God shows mercy to us when we repent and turn away from our sins. So much so that Scripture can say this. Now listen. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to to our iniquities. For as here again, the analogy, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. And Jude talks about looking for the mercy of God unto eternal life. It's all going to be mercy at the end of the day. We should strive to live in a way that pleases God. We should know the Scripture says, without sanctification and holiness, no man will see the Lord, that the way is narrow that leads to life. We should in no way presume on anything, because the Scripture is pretty clear, few are they that find it. Amen? And yet, at the end of the day, what am I doing? I'm looking for the mercy of God unto eternal life. I'll be on my boast in eternity. I was shown mercy. Paul said he had been shown mercy. Let's not be proud. Let's not be presumptuous. But let's understand that the Lord truly says, the meek and those who submit themselves to Him will inherit the earth. This is the way of our God. And what resulted out of this for Paul was a stewardship and a ministry in the gospel. This is a man who's been shown mercy, who now goes out and proclaims this message to the people of salvation through Jesus. That there is forgiveness of sins for the repentant. That there is a cross where sin was dealt with decisive finality. I use those words again. Aren't you glad to know that when He does indeed take away the sins, He removes them from us as far as the east as is from the west? And let me say to you that the blood of Jesus is this powerful. It not only can forgive and wipe the slate clean in terms of the books and the accounts of heaven. My book has, as I've often said, many eraser marks. Thank God for the forgiveness of sins. But not only forgiveness, God can do a work in it by His grace. That blood of Jesus avails even to wash away shame and to restore the image of God in us. Because when the image of God is restored in us, we really have our answers. So much of what we talk about, I'm not against psychological analysis and all these types of things, but at the end of the day, what has to happen in us is the restoring of the image of God. You'll have a good self-image when that happens, trust me. The image of God restored in a human being. Paul experienced that kind of transforming grace and power. When he says he's the quote-unquote chief of sinners, I think that's been greatly misunderstood as Paul just continued to live in sin. He was a sinner saved by grace. He's the guy in Romans 7 who keeps failing. Oh, I think Paul was transformed. And he could tell people, look, as I follow Christ, you follow me. Did he ever boast in the flesh in that regard? No. He knew it was continually the mercy and the grace of God that had been abundantly poured on him. Think of yourself in the same way. You can become a model. You can become an example to someone else of what the grace of God will do in transforming and changing your life. And so he's given this ministry of the gospel and it's a stewardship. I'm going to close with this thought to you. Let me give you some verses just to take down and consider this week. I have another page and I'm not going to preach it because I just would not do that to you at this point. But I think that God wants us to turn a corner in terms of our lives, thinking of our lives in relation to the kingdom and the ministry of the gospel. If we continue on just living this American version of Christianity, we're just going to be bored and continually beset with lukewarmness. God wants to set you on fire. He wants to set me on fire. I think he's starting to. Zeal for God. Jealousy for the divine name, for the honor of God. And a ministry of a stewardship in the gospel in accordance with the gifts that have been given to us and entrusted to us with the Lord. Used together in a collective way, the one body of Christ. We should be getting the job done better than we are. Something's wrong with the way things are right now. Would we agree? Not only just in a little congregation like this, but in the ministry of the gospel across this city, this nation, and worldwide. There should be something much better for the honor of Jesus than what's presently happening. I, for one, put the stake down today and say, I want to go for that. I do. I really do. I got time left. I have some time to have something change. I want to stand before the Lord and hear, well done. I don't want to hear, wicked, lazy slave. And I want to bring this to bear on your conscience and on mine today, that we will appear at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for what we've been doing. And we better quit fooling around. If we have been. I mean, maybe some of you aren't. But if you've been fooling around, stop it. You need to be serious about this. God, what have you put me here to do? What gifts have you given me that I'm responsible for? We're not all the same. I'm not saying everyone is going to do it in the same way I do it and look exactly like the way I do it. But everyone is supposed to be doing something in relation to their obedience to God. So let me give you these verses to think about this week. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Faithfulness and trustworthiness is required of stewards. 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17 and following. Paul kind of gives you a picture of his stewardship in the gospel. And he says, if I do it willingly, I have a reward. Either way, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And he disciplines his life in such a way that he becomes all things to all men to save some. And he buffets his body and makes it his slave. All of this is in the context of that stewardship that was given to him. 2 Corinthians, just a series of verses. So write down 2 Corinthians, 2:17, not peddlers of the word of God. 4:1-2, having received mercy from God, we have a ministry in which we do not adulterate the word of God. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We live a life that has integrity. Chapter 5, verse 9 through 13, that we'll appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body. And therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, what do? We persuade men. And we live in such a way that it's not just in appearance that we serve God, but in heart. That we serve God and others in the purpose of the gospel. Chapter 6, verse 3 through 10, all of the things Paul does to ensure that nothing will discredit the ministry and stewardship he's been given by the Lord. 1 Corinthians now, 3, 10 through 15. Everything's going to be tested with fire on the day of judgment to see the quality of each man's work. What do we build on the foundation of that salvation we have by grace in Jesus Christ? I've already mentioned 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Really read all of chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 there to get a picture of what an authentic ministry is really like. He's like a nursing mother. He's like a father who encourages and implores his children. He uses two different analogies to describe a ministry of authentic heart and integrity in the gospel. And he speaks as one who does not please men, but God who examines his heart. It's so beautiful. That's why he's approved. Final then thing I want to bring out is to think of Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33. Those passages where Ezekiel speaks of himself as a watchman who will give an account to God. Now, are we all a watchman in the same way? I would probably think not. But every one of us in some way must think in terms of, okay, when I stand before the Lord at the end, I'll give an account for something. And some of it includes souls. Do you agree? Acts 20, 24 through 27, and this is one that just, you know, I live with day and night. But this idea that We are solemn witnesses of truth. And this all extends to the day of judgment. And Paul says, I did not shrink back from sharing anything that was profitable to you. I declare to you the whole counsel of God. And now I'm free of the blood of all men. He's speaking from that backdrop of Ezekiel. Let's be able to say that ourselves. Amen? That we know we've done what we were to do. I think the church in our generation is just going to have a lot to answer for. Do you agree with that? And I really want to see it changed in the rest of the time I have here. I don't know what else to do. Do you? We have to live to see what the Lord wants us to do. I think we need to come out from under judgment and come into a place of divine favor, that the Lord would shine the light of His countenance on us again, and that we would be His people again in the way that we ought to be. And in that regard, let me close with these thoughts that came to me this week. Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2, the Lord's arm is not so short that it cannot save. His ear is not so heavy it cannot hear. It's our sins that separate us from God. Let's get done with that and realize God's power is not limited with what He can do. Isaiah 52 verse 8 and 9 and 10, well, it's really 8 through 10, awake, O arm of the Lord, as in days of old. To see the arm of the Lord. It's almost as like the arm of the Lord has just been withheld. It's been almost, it's a metaphor, but it's like it's asleep. Awake, O arm of the Lord. Stretch out your hand with power once again. And then finally, Psalm 80, which is a psalm, a prayer of Asaph for the restoration of God's people, that deals with all of these kinds of concepts. That God would remove His wrath, that He would turn His face toward us once again. Wouldn't that be wonderful? To really have the favor of God on His people? To see the community of God be a people that you truly could say His glory dwells in them and among them. That's the vision of the Lord today. Let's pray. God, help us to really appreciate and understand Your mercy, because he who has been forgiven much loves much. And I pray that You'd set us on fire. Put burning zeal in our hearts, fire in our bones for Your service, for Your honor and glory. Make it real, God, that it wouldn't just be some fleshly idea or some emotion stirred up, but it would truly be the Spirit of God in us, burning with zeal for Your house and Your name. Take us and reform us and reshape us and revive us. Make us to be people who would do what's pleasing to You. Examine our hearts. Bring us to a place where we have a true turning and repentance and an empowerment of the Spirit to do Your will, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.